So now we move on to chapter 7. Part 1 of our letter was describing the condition of the world, all of us, without Christ. Part 2 is talking about the life that's possible for us with him. And in chapter 5, which we did this morning, it was a life of being reconciled to God by sharing in Jesus' own life. Chapter 6, which we've just concluded, it's a life of being sanctified and so liberated from the domination of sin. Sin is still possible, but we're not locked into it. We've been shown a way and given a grace that if we really die with Christ, as what baptism symbolically says, if we make that a reality, an ongoing reality, then we will live with Christ. Chapter 7 talks about being under a new master, a new Lord, Christ and not sin. And it's a psychological kind of a chapter. I think it's quite beautiful, so I hope let's enjoy it together. Chapter 7. Don't you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during the person's lifetime. Talking about ordinary life here. Thus, he gives an example from him, the law current in his day. A married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. In the same way, so that example, in the same way, my friends, you have died to the law. He's going a step further. In chapter 6, he talked about dying to sin. Now he's saying you've died to the Torah. You've died to it. Something more beautiful has come. You've died to the law so that through the body of Christ, the body that died on the cross and the body that is the community bound together by sharing his life. So that, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So, back to that old dead discussion between faith and works. Can't you see that's about works? You've been raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit. But they're not works of the law that earn justification. They're the fruit of faith that shows itself in the way we live. Because Paul's obviously concerned about what we do. It matters. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law tends to create in people, I'll be independent, and something like that happens. So, but now we're discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we're slaves not under the old written code, but in a new life of the Spirit. He'll explain that now. Question and answer. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is that what we're saying? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now we get into a large debate, which I don't even know, scholars haven't come to any consensus on this. I've come to a firm opinion, but that doesn't mean it's right. I suggest to you that and of course many scholars do, and that's why I do, but with all the argument back and forward, I suggest that the I in the rest of chapter 7 is not Paul speaking biographically about I, though some claim it is, and some even claim it's about Paul writing about his present consciousness, having found Christ. I think I can show you that that's wrong, but from the text itself. But I think the I here is every man without Christ. It's the I of the medieval dramas. It's everyone. If the cap fits, wear it. It's about us. So it's a way of you saying when you read it, I. So that's how I'm presenting it to you, confidently, but aware that there are other opinions. So it applies to Paul insofar as he's a human being, but it applies to me and you and everybody, I think. It's the equivalent of chapter 1, which is about every person. Well, this is about I psychologically. By no means. If it had not been from the law, I would not have known sin. He said earlier, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he didn't mean just for himself, he meant for everybody. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. Covet means desire, long for. Eve, if you take Adam, if you take the fruit, you'll become like God that created a urging desire. If I hadn't, I would not have known what it is to covet. He would have been doing it, but he wouldn't have known what he was doing. If it, the law hadn't said, you shall not covet, then I know what it is I'm doing. It is Jesus. It's from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. He may have just followed these intentions, but now he knows from the Torah that that's actually coveting. Here's a James letter. One is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it's sin that it bears, and when sin reaches its full term, it gives birth to death. That's a big image for what's going on. Here, Paul, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. And I think the image here is the serpent in the garden. It's like it's there and it starts to, you can be like God. Take it. Eat of the tree. Go on. Don't listen to God. It comes to life. That's the image in the story of the garden too. It's of like this life coming out of the dust. It's the dust or the spirit. It's out of the dust comes the temptation. Out of that part of us that belongs to this broken world, without being listening to the spirit, act from your clay, from your dust, not from the inspiration of God. So, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, here he gives his answer, and don't lose it, because this is Paul's opinion of the Torah, which he loves. So, the law is holy. Can't say anything better than that about it. And the commandment is holy and just and good. That's Paul's opinion of the Torah, which he never stopped loving till the moment he died. He was a Jew right through and through. So, the law isn't the problem. As he said early in chapter 2, verse 13, through the law comes knowledge of sin. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. And he says we're upholding the law. So the law is all those. So the question is, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death to me? You're saying the law is good. Is that what caused the trouble? By no means. It was sin. He doesn't attempt to describe sin. He doesn't attempt to get to the bottom of it. And I think that's very... Remember, the best philosophy that I've ever studied, and after I was ordained, we did some good work in the seminary, but was Bernard Lonergan. I just find him very difficult, but a wonderful Canadian Jesuit, died 20 years ago, but a wonderful philosopher, and he helped me see this. He said, the reason why you can't, you meaning we can't understand sin. We can get glimpses of why, in fact, this might lead to that, might lead to that, but ultimately you go into a black hole. And the reason he gives is so simple, and once I saw it, it's as clear as anything. It's because you can only understand things which are rational. Understanding means seeing the reason why something happens and the logic of its development. The problem with sin is it is irrational, it's absurd. So there isn't an explanation. So there's actually no point of looking for it, because you won't find a reason for something that's unreasonable. Not a bad thing to think about in marital disputes, says he who's not married. But it's not a bad thing to think about in parishes either, because often what's happening around us is irrational, yet we have this desire to find meaning in things. And sometimes we are wasting our time. It'd be better to just say, look, I'm sorry, but I do love you, and maybe that'll solve the thing, rather than a big debate about reasons when you're in an irrational situation. So... you know, I'm not giving advice to marriage. I meant that as an aside, but it's probably true of that relationship as of every relationship. So sin is an absurdity, a black hole. Why we who are made for love choose things less than love beats me. Why we sin when we're made for love is extraordinary, really, and complex and understandable, but it is a fact. So, by no means, he says, it was sin working death in me through what is good, through the Torah, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. The Torah helped me see that when I behave this way, I'm sinning, I'm going against God's will. Before, I may not have known, I would have just done it. Now I see that it's against God's will, so I've got a kind of a fence, a guideline, a direction to say, don't do that, because it's wrong. I think, oh, well, then at least I know it's wrong. But how am I going to do what's right? We did it last week. And that's what the bit he's going to come to in the conclusion. In order that sin might be... and through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Now we can't back... We know we're going in the wrong direction, really clearly. And we're keeping in the wrong direction. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I'm of the flesh. I'm sold into slavery under sin. And Paul's talking about himself, but he's talking about everybody. It's true for all of us, strangely. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And where I'm coming from, I'm not suggesting that Paul is still doing that. He may be, but I think it's unlikely. So let's keep the eye, meaning that's what we're like. You know, human beings are like, but something's happened to change it. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact it's no longer I that do it, it's sin dwelling in me. That's a lovely thing to say. That the person, I, ultimately am good. And we've all got to know that, and everyone's got to know it. And we've got to believe it of absolutely everybody we meet. That the problem isn't the person. The behaviour is the problem. There's something coming in at a second level of being. And if we think we're no good, well, that's terrible. And if we think other people are no good, that's terrible. Jesus never acted like that. Because he knows, Paul said it here, it's not I. The ultimate I is good. It's made by God. And it's full of goodness. But there's this... it can bring about death. There's this sin thing that we don't understand going on. I know that nothing good dwells within me, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. I don't... I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. So I think that's clear enough, isn't it, that he's saying? I don't know that that's that obscure. Now he says, and this puts it all into proper perspective, now, if I do what I don't want, then it's no longer I that do it. It's sin dwelling in me. And he's not buying out of it. He's just saying, if I still want what is good, that's good, isn't it? And that's still there. It's something else that's working. So I find it to be a law, a general principle, that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. That's beautiful. I hope we can all say that. I delight in it in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, this might appear to be the conclusion, and it is the conclusion of chapter 7, logic. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer. This is who rescued Paul some 20 years earlier. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you look at that verse and see the whole chapter building up to it, I draw the conclusion that Paul is not talking about his present psychological condition or behaviour. He's talking about a remembered condition that was his before Christ Jesus our Lord rescued him from it. And he's also appealing to the people in Rome. That's what we're like. That's what happens in human life. But we've been given something that takes us out of it. So hold it, live it. We've been justified in Christ. And he jumps back to that conclusion. Thanks be to God, and that's what chapter 8 is all about, we'll start it in a minute, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I'm a slave of the law of God, but with my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. That's psychologically the equivalent of chapter 1, which is about objective sin. But that line takes us into the most beautiful chapter in all Paul's writings, in a way, chapter 8 of the Romans. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, God has rescued us from the body of death. So don't stay in it. Don't use this as an excuse. Don't get caught up in it. We've actually been baptized and raised to a new life. So live it. Now, go to chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, because it's tight and I think it needs explanation. First of all, I'll read the two first verses. There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. And Paul is in Christ Jesus. So now something's happened. Chapter 7 is no longer the case. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now my commentary. Paul has been building up to this point from the beginning of the letter. He's been writing for everyone, Jew and Gentile. In a special way, however, he's been making the way as easy as possible for a Jewish reader to welcome the gospel as the way to be truly faithful to God and to Jewish tradition. A Jew who is in Christ Jesus will lose none of his or her delight in God's revealed law. Now, he or she will find that obedience is possible, as is communion with God's Spirit and the assurance of eternal life. Such a life fulfills all that Judaism ever promised. Indeed, It goes beyond all that it ever thought possible. What then is the gospel? It is that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's no longer sin that exercises dominion. Rather, as Paul said earlier, it's grace through justification leading to eternal life. Thanks to Jesus, we've been discharged from the law. Now, we belong to him who's been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Previously, we found ourselves unable to obey the law. We knew that before the divine tribunal, the law would stand and accuse us, and that we would face a judgment of condemnation. Deuteronomy, cursed be anyone who doesn't uphold the words of this law by observing them. Now we're no longer captive to the law of sin that dwells in us, suffering the effects of our slavery to it, swept along by the unruly desires of our unspiritual self and accused by the law. Now, thanks to Jesus' life-giving Spirit, we are living in the communion of love which he shares with the Father. We can now live by the Spirit of life, the Spirit of love that flows between the risen Christ and God. When we welcome in faith this gift of God's grace, we find ourselves with a new principle of life, and we're made able to bear fruit in love and to obey the law of God in which our inmost self has always delighted. We've been set free, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, a freedom which the law was never able to achieve. In these verses, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and in the following verses, Paul takes us to the essence of the Christian experience of being in Christ Jesus, living by his Spirit. This relationship with Christ has been at the heart of Paul's message from the beginning of the letter. In the introduction, he speaks of himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, and he speaks of Christ as our Lord. The Christians in Rome are called by Jesus Christ, and Paul wishes them grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes his introductory words by offering his thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to state that the final judgment will be through Christ Jesus. That's in chapter 2, verse 16. He speaks of Jesus through whose faith and sacrificial self-offering God's true self was revealed. We are offered a share in the righteousness of Jesus through sharing in his faith. Human sinfulness put Jesus to death, but divine fidelity raised him to life in order to make us righteous. The peace that Christians experience in relation to God is a gift that comes to us through Jesus, who died for us while we were still sinners. Living now in the glory of God, Jesus is the hope of the source of our hope, for we will be saved by his life. We rejoice because of him. The way Jesus gave himself in love on the cross drew people to want to be united to him. This desire found expression in wanting to be united to those who were Jesus' disciples. Welcome into the community was ritually enacted in the initiation of baptism. Wanting to be with him on the cross and to be put to death that part of themselves that was being seduced by sin, those who were baptized accepted to go down with Jesus into the grave so as to rise with him to a new life here and to eternal life hereafter. Now we belong to him, and God has saved us from the dominion of sin and death. This belonging in Christ Jesus is experienced through communion with his Spirit. Paul spoke of the Holy Spirit first in the address which speaking of Jesus' resurrection, when he was speaking of Jesus' resurrection. Apart from that, he's mentioned the Spirit only twice. as the one through whom the gift of whom God has, as the one through the gift of whom God has poured love into our hearts, and as the source of our new life. It is this experience of the Spirit upon which Paul now wishes to focus. When he speaks of the Spirit, he's thinking of the dynamic influence of God and of the risen Christ in the lives of those who share the faith of Jesus. He's thinking of the many ways in which God's love is manifested in our lives. He's thinking of the powerful source of the new life that we have in Christ. The Spirit of God is God as present and active, creating, giving life, renewing, and guiding us through the words of the prophets. Paul is faithful to this tradition. Now, however, God's presence and action has been revealed in Jesus. And so Paul is thinking of the Spirit of God's love that binds the risen Christ to God. This is the Spirit through whom God now creates, gives life, renews, and guides us. It is through the gift of the Spirit of Jesus that God fulfills the promise he gave through the prophet Ezekiel, "A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put into you, I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live."